The book of Hebrews. We're starting a new sermon series today in Hebrews. I don't usually start at the end, but I am doing that today. Over the past few months, I have found that during these times that I keep going back to Hebrews. I kept doing that. Even while we were doing the Song of Solomon series, I just kept finding myself going to this book. And I have been thinking about what book to preach after I finish the Song of Solomon. And really, this has so much relevance, this book, this epistle to the Hebrews, has so much relevance to our congregation and to the church as a whole in North America. I'll have more to say about that later, but that's the reason that I've chosen Hebrews for our next sermon series. Now, often I begin a new sermon series with a psalm of focus that we use to, that it relates to the first part of the whatever we're studying, the whatever the sermon series is on. But this time I'm going to wait and introduce our first psalm of focus next week. This week I want to do a general introduction to the whole book of Hebrews. The original recipients, you see, would have received this and read it. Probably it takes about 45 minutes to read or something like that. They would have read it out loud as soon as it came to them. And of course, it would have been something they'd never seen before, as we have seen it. And so we'll, of course, be going through, as we're taught to do by our Lord, to proclaim His Word, and we go through and expound the Scriptures, but we work through it slowly over the course of several months. But I thought it would be good to begin by getting an overview of the whole thing. I did preach a sermon on this book a while back when we did our Through the Bible series. But we need to do that again now as we prepare for this particular series in Hebrews. So you can think of it like that we're flying over and we see the whole book of Hebrews down below, and we're looking at the different parts and seeing the whole, what is the whole focus of it, what is it about. And then in the weeks to come, then we'll be coming down and looking at individual parts. I don't plan to look at only one tree, though, at a time this time, maybe to go at a kind of a medium pace through Hebrews, whatever that would be. You can see what it is. But for our scripture reading anyway, I'm going to read the concluding part of the letter, which is chapter 13, and I'll begin in verse 18. So please give attention, because this is the Word of God. Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. That's how the epistle to the Hebrews ends. May the Lord add His blessing to it. In this conclusion, we see the kind of epistle that the author considers Hebrews to be, and we see what he expects us to do with this epistle. If we're going to spend the next year or so looking at it, then it seems like a pretty important thing to know. What is the intention of this particular letter? What is it supposed to do? So let's begin with those two questions. What is this epistle, and what kind of epistle is it, and what are we to do with it? Well, the author tells us, doesn't he, right? In the verse that we read, verse 22, I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. So we learn here that the author sees what he has written as an exhortation, a word of exhortation. That is his intention, is to exhort with it. The word translated exhortation is a word that is used of a direct address that is intended to help in whatever way help is needed. Okay, it refers to someone being called alongside to speak to you, to address you, and they may bring words of comfort or admonition or exhortation or rebuke or whatever. It's just a word spoken that is appropriate. So when the translators translate this word, they look at the context to see how to translate it. If it's comfort that is being brought, then it would be translated comfort. If it's exhortation that's being brought, then it's translated exhortation. So that's the idea of the word. Now, it's interesting that the word is actually used twice. The Greek word, it's different in English, but he says, I appeal to, that word is exhort. It's the same word. I exhort you, brethren, and then bear with the word of exhortation. So what he's doing here is he's exhorting them to be exhorted. He's exhorting them to bear with the exhortation. It's important to know this, because as an exhortation, this letter calls for a particular response from those who hear. It's not just to convey information or just to raise awareness. Its intention is to change the behavior of those who read this letter or hear this letter. It's an exhortation that is to be obeyed. It calls for action and response. But who is the author and who are the hearers that are to obey this letter, this epistle? Well, the author calls them brethren. It's pretty clear from the contents of the letter that they were indeed Hebrew Christians, Jews who had professed that Jesus was the Messiah, who had trusted in him as the Savior that God had sent. This is the reason that it's given the name the Epistle to the Hebrews. It wasn't given that name by the writer. It's the name that has been put on this letter. And that name has been used as far back as we have any evidence that it was called the Epistle to the Hebrews. So that it was written to Jews is clear from the contents, because they're being exhorted not to return to their ancestral worship. Okay, not to turn a little bit. Maybe they still say, oh yeah, I still believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but I want to worship the way that my forefathers always worshiped. Instead of in the new covenant way, I want to keep worshiping in the old covenant way. And see, God allowed his people to do that for a while. There was a transition period as they learned of what New Testament worship looked like, as the apostles went about and spread that new way of worshiping that was not offering sacrifices and such anymore. But they were permitted to do that and all of those things for a time. But there came a point where it became a compromise thing if you were still worshiping in that way, that you were some ways not acknowledging the fullness of what Christ had come. And there was something that was so much better now. And that's what Hebrews really emphasizes. So it appears that it's written to the Jews that, you know, all of these rituals and sacrifices and ceremonies of the temple was going to be destroyed soon. And in a way, it's even a preparation for that. The author is unnamed, though it was widely held in the early church that the author was the Apostle Paul. Almost without exception, that was what was generally thought. There were some exceptions. It's clear, though, that the original recipients knew who the author was, even though we don't. We don't know for sure today. They knew, because he writes to them, what we read even just now, in a very personal way. You know, he asked for prayer specifically and talks about being delivered. They knew his situation that he was in, that he might be able to come to them. And he talks about coming with Timothy. And so they knew who it was that was writing to him. This letter certainly was also received as scripture from the very earliest time. Later on, when they were putting together the different books that the church was using as scripture, then sometimes there was discussion about, well, we don't know who the author is for sure of this one. And there was some discussion about Hebrews that ensued. But you see, the way this worked, it wasn't like that 300 years later somebody said, well, now, I wonder if there's any scripture here. No, it was the situation that as soon as you got a letter from the Apostle Paul, this was from an apostle, this was scripture. Or it came from a prophet that was with Paul, like Luke or something. You didn't go, oh, I wonder if this is scripture. You received it as the word of God. And it talks about that they knew that they were writing scripture and that they were receiving scripture that was God's word. And some people get this wrong. They think, well, they didn't really do the canon until later. That's when they compiled everything and said, here are the books that the church has received. And they discussed them and the merits of them and why or why not. But it wasn't like that there was at the beginning they were going, I wonder if this is supposed to be the word of God or not. They knew that it was based on where it came from. And so here you see that these folks knew that who was writing. You can tell by the contents very much. Now, one of the reasons, though, that there is some question about whether Paul wrote it or not is because some of the fathers expressed uncertainty about it, and Calvin and Luther didn't even think that Paul was the author. They neither one thought that. But the reasons are mainly because it was written with a much more polished and refined Greek than what Paul used in his other letters. So they said, how could Paul write that really refined Greek like that when his other letters aren't like that? Paul says, I'm rude in speech. That's how he described himself. So it calls into question. And of course, it could be that Paul spent more time on this letter. I know when I write stuff, if people looked at the different stuff, you might write a fast letter to someone, and some of his were pretty fast letters, or you might polish something and work on it for a long time and develop it. And the writings can be very different. We have that with John, because look at there's a great difference in the original. It's acknowledged, I'm not a scholar enough to see that myself, but that John's gospel is quite different than his epistles, and those are both quite different than Revelation. So some people get too excited about trying to say, oh, he used different phrases here, he did this, this can't be the same person. But that's not the way it works. I use different phrases depending on who I'm talking to. You know, sometimes if I'm in another church, my preaching might be a bit different because maybe it's a church where there's not very many educated people, or where there's a whole lot of educated, or there's different kinds of ways that you adapt for your situation. So we don't know. Maybe he used an editor to write this, and because it was something he was sending to the Jews. It really doesn't matter all that much. So I've spent probably more time than I should have on it already. But what matters in the end is not who wrote it or who exactly it was first written to, whether it was the Jews in all of Judea or in Jerusalem or whatever, but that all Scripture, what matters is that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and that God in His divine providence has brought to us the books that are recognized as Scripture. He superintended and guided in that process so that we don't have to go back every 50 years and say, well, now I wonder which is Scripture. God in His providence preserves His Word, and so we come then with confidence that this is Scripture that has been received by the church, that it's given by the Spirit of God. The author seemed to understand that he was writing Scripture, because he speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God. He speaks with the authority of one who is speaking as a prophet for God, speaking for God. Even here in 13:22, he doesn't invite them to think about what he said and to take what they will from it. No, he rather tells them, bear with this word of exhortation that I have given to you. Telling them to bear with the word of exhortation suggests that he expects there to be some difficulty in that. He expects there to be some resistance to the word or difficulty to obey the things that he has commanded. And indeed, there would be, wouldn't there, to be wholly devoted to Christ when there were pressures and things. You want to soften things. You want to let up a little bit. You want to modify. Like, this is Paul, this is, or whoever, this is a little bit too sharp. You know, let's blunt the edge a little bit. You're speaking a little too strongly. We need to compromise here a bit. But the author's saying, no, you must not. You must not do that. They must receive it as from God. They must bear with this word of exhortation. Now, since this is Scripture, then this has implications for us, doesn't it? And I suppose you have already made that connection. It means that it is for the church in every age, and that means that this exhortation is to be obeyed by us in our day. Certainly, as with almost all the Scripture, the scriptures were written to address particular people in a particular situation. But when we take and read them, because it is the Word of God, and the way that God has given His Word is that it's a blessing and benefit for the church in all ages after that Word is given. So they were written in such a way that they have a clear message from God, not only for the people who received it, but for the people of God in every generation. All Scripture, we're told, is God-breathed and profitable for doctrine or teaching and for reproof or showing us what's wrong with us, for correction, showing us how to make it right, and for training in righteousness that even the one who's preaching might be fully equipped, that he might have the Word of God to bring to the people of God, and that we all might know what God has said, the will of God. So we need to receive this word of Hebrews, this exhortation, not as the word of men, but as the word of God, which it is in truth, which effectively works in those who believe. Brothers and sisters, that means that we need to bear with this word of exhortation. We need to hear it, and we need to obey it. We need to retain it. And to consistently apply it. Because that's what the idea of bearing with it has to do. You might receive it initially and be excited and say, oh yeah, I'm going to. And then it starts to wane. Saying, bear with it. Carry it with you. Keep it with you. Let it have a lodging in you. Remember when I was preaching about from the catechism about receiving the word? We said, welcome. We give the word hospitality. Come and stay with me and don't go away. That's the idea of how we should receive the word of God. That's the way that we then are to respond to this letter. Bear with these words of exhortation. Now, I've chosen to preach from this. I told you I would get back to this, to preach this word of exhortation, this book about is a word of exhortation, because it is especially needed by the church today. And it is a word of exhortation that is especially needed in our congregation. There's a lot of pressure on us today. Pressure that is increasing to be more pluralistic in our faith. To be a bit more indefinite that only the Lord is God. That only Jesus Christ is the Savior. You meet those who claim to be Christians all the time who tell you that Christ is the way for me. But there are other good ways for other people. They have their ways, I have my ways. And one is good for them, one is good for me. We see many wavering today in their commitment to Jesus Christ. It's not a wholehearted commitment. They walk as those who are unsure of Him, as those who are teetering between unbelief and belief. They're faltering between two opinions, not as if He is God, but as if perhaps He's God, perhaps not. And we even see those who have drifted completely away from Him. We have seen that in our own congregation. Think of it, away from the only Savior. Away from the one that, when Jesus saw the 5,000 that had wanted to make Him king, going away when He gave them the full terms of discipleship, He turned to His disciples and said, will you go away also? And Peter said, to whom shall we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. We've got nowhere else to go.
That's where we need to be.
Who could leave the one who alone has the words of eternal life and have it go well for them? This book calls us then to be all in for Jesus Christ. Not halfway in, but all in. It sets him forth as he is now revealed in the gospel as superior to all the former ways that he was revealed. Not that those former ways that he was revealed actually in the Old Testament were wrong, but that they were but shadows of what has now been revealed now that Jesus has come. We'll be looking at that especially next week. The exhortation to the Hebrews was that they must not yield to the cultural pressure to return to those old shadows and ceremonies, the priests and the temple with all its rites and rituals. Christ is the one who came from heaven and who actually did what all of those rituals could only symbolize, appointed for the time until Christ came, but not after. They were useful before he came, but now it would be harmful to continue on in those ceremonies because it doesn't make it clear that these things have been now accomplished. We're not anticipating and waiting for these blessings. This is one of the problems even in the modern church when and has been in for many years with the church calendar, because you have seasons where you're waiting as if Christ has not come and you're sorrowing and lamenting, and then you say, oh, now he's come, or now he's died and raised again, you know, whatever. We aren't called to follow that kind of, we every Lord's Day we're called to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and to rejoice in him. We have no record of celebrating the birth of Jesus for the first 300 years in the church, the first three centuries. That was not instituted by the apostles or by Jesus Christ. It's something that we brought in, and it draws us away from the sharpness of Jesus Christ. These Hebrew Christians need to be all in for Christ then, even though their Jewish relatives would look down on them, and no doubt were looking down on them. Not for necessarily saying that Christ was Messiah. Again, that wouldn't be as big a deal to the Jews. But for forsaking the priests and the temple and all of its beautiful rituals. Some of these Hebrew Christians had lost their livelihood on account of following Christ. They had had their families broken up. Their political standing had been ruined. Their prestige. There were hard implications in following Christ and forsaking these rituals. And some of them would have missed these things too, that they had enjoyed all their life. You grow up with stuff and you look forward. Oh, it's the Passover. Oh, look, it's the time when we're going to gather at Jerusalem. All of the grandeur that was in these things. Think of it. I mean, they went, these Hebrew Christians, they went from the magnificent temple with all of its ornately clothed priests and with musicians and feasts and the glory of it, to simple meetings where the gospel was preached of what Jesus had done, and songs were sung in New Testament simplicity, where instead of multiple washings and cleansings, you only had one baptism for all of life, and where in place of huge feasts with sacrifices and musical instruments playing as the sacrifice was offered and a whole array of priests and Levites that come out of the temple dramatically declaring that God has received the offering, you have now simple partaking of a bit of bread and wine in remembrance of what Christ had done. Some of them were yearning to go back to these tangible, magnificent things that they had participated in all their life. From the records that we have, the worship that we do in our congregation deliberately is very much what was done in the early church. We have records from Justin Martyr of a typical worship service, and it's almost exactly what we do in our gatherings here. This is very simple. Why?
Because Christ is the focus as fulfilling what was done. He fulfilled. The gospel is the center of the New Testament worship. Good news of what he's done. So that's where we go. So some of these Hebrew Christians would have had their relatives say, you don't even have a priest. You don't even have a temple. And they would say, yeah. You know, I guess we don't. And the temptation then would be for these Hebrew Christians to do what the Hebrews, what the epistle to the Hebrews addresses. We have our own temptations to pull us away from Christ. Dr. Robert Paul Martin, one of the commentators that I'm consulting, he points this out in his commentary very well. And I got this from him so much that I thought I should mention his name. But some of us come from Roman Catholicism with all its great rituals and its priests, its days of ritual fasting and feasting and all of these things. And maybe you miss some of that, you know, that you once had. Some of us come from charismania with its emotionalism and its man-centered philosophy. I've talked to some in our congregation that even though they know that that's not really the way to go, that they miss some of that, where, you know, you feel so, there's so much feeling good about yourself and of all of these things that are brought about. And then some of us come from religious liberalism, like that's where I come from, with its inclusivity. It's inclusive of everything, and its skepticism that makes it very respectable in the community at large, in the political arena, and in the academic community. We're tired. We become tired of the disrespect that we have from a more rigid adherence to Jesus Christ and a strong proclamation that he is the only way. We can even talk about Christ and how wonderful he is, but to say he's the only way, that's when it starts to get, you start to be disrespected for that. Who do you think you are? You know, that kind of thing. Still others come from shallow evangelicalism with its busyness and activity that's devoid of holiness and truth, where you can, you know, sleep with your girlfriend and then go and do beach evangelism and nobody cares because, hey, he's doing evangelism. You know, they're getting people in the kingdom. This is great. And the gospel is distorted. You miss the looseness and the positive spirit. There's not, you know, it's just, hey, we're out for Jesus and we do whatever we want, you know. I'm not perfect yet, and you know, just you can be living in open rebellion. Others are perhaps from churches that were reformed, very formal, having little to say about living faith and fruitfulness as long as you held to your catechism. You know, as long as you held the doctrines. Comfort was found in the pride of that we believe the right things. You didn't have to think about how you're living because we've got the truth and other people don't. And for some of us, we may be even wavering between Christ and the world. Maybe we came from outside the church to start with, or maybe we've been in the church and we see some things in the world that look attractive to us. And we want to be the Lord of our own life. We don't want Jesus to be our Lord. We want to be the Lord. I want to decide. Like, the people in the world are free that way. And I've got to follow God and his ways and believe what he says and follow his commandments. Worship him and do all. Our temptation is to be free. Just, I'll still kind of maybe believe in God, but I want to be free to go the way I want to go. Hebrews is an exhortation to stop dabbling with these vanities, whatever they may be, and to be all in for Christ. If your relationship with Christ is dead and barren and unsatisfying, this is probably the reason why. Because you're not all in for Christ. You're serving him in a half-hearted way. You're like a woman that's flirting with a bunch of different men and then complains that her relationship with her husband is just not satisfying. Well, of course not. How could it be otherwise? And with Christ, it's not him that's the problem. No blame can be laid on him. Maybe on a husband for sure. But on Christ, there's no blame. If it's not satisfying, it's because you're not engaged with him. If you were fully devoted and engaged with Jesus Christ, it would be satisfying. No, brothers and sisters, half-hearted service to Christ does not go well for those who engage in it. It is dissatisfying in every way. You feel guilty. You don't feel the nearness of Christ. You don't walk with him. You don't commune with him. You don't have joy in him. It brings ruin. Ruin that brings loss to everything. My prayer then is that all of us will bear with the word of exhortation that is given to us in this epistle to the Hebrews. That is the message of this epistle. I want to give you an overview of Hebrews so you can see how it exhorts you to be all out for Christ. Or as I said before, all in for Christ. We can say it either way. We're all out of everything else for Christ, and we're all in to Christ as devoted to him. So first, let me tell you what Hebrews presupposes. It presupposes something. In other words, this isn't addressed. This is assumed. Okay? It presupposes that we are glory seekers. Not actively, necessarily, but that human beings are, by nature, glory seekers. In other words, we would grab glory if we could. If there's glory put before me and I can have it, I may be so discouraged and in despair that I'm not pursuing anything. I've given up. I want to die. Maybe I'm in that situation. But boy, if I could have glory, if I could have fullness of glory, I could be everything that a human being ought to be, I would go for it. You know, that's where we are. Hebrews presupposes that. Yes, there's a sense in which all of us know that we're not what we ought to be as people. And that we're actually made to be something greater than we are. We've come short of what we ought to be. God created us in his image, and his purpose for doing that was that we might glorify him by being like him. That's glory. By being like him in our human nature. Not like him as being able to call worlds into being by the word of our power, but like him in our character as human beings, like Jesus was when he was a man, reflecting him at our level as people. That's what Jesus was. Full expression of God's image. His love, his mercy, his wisdom, his justice, his goodness, his power, his holiness, all seen in accordance with our capacity. Deep down within, we all yearn for this. Though many of us may, as I said a moment ago, may have given up in despair, and we look for comfort in our diversions and or maybe even in suicide. While others pursue glory in broken and perverted ways that still leave them empty and unsatisfied. Perhaps becoming great in business, or becoming great in learning, or great in sports and achievement, or whatever it might be. Maybe even very moral or something like that. Or very strong or very wise. This glory is very dissatisfying when it is not proportional, when it is not looking to be like God as his image. It's twisted, and we end up miserable when we pursue. Look at the people who have made the greatest achievements, who have the highest places. They're often the people who are most despairing and want to die because they haven't come to the glory that God appointed for man, which is to be fully in his image, reflecting his glory as his image bearers. So, you see, Hebrews tells us where the true glory is to be found. It tells us that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has become man. That as a man, he attained the perfect glory that man was made for. And that he is now able to bring us to perfection in glory. Repeatedly, we're told that Jesus is better than anything for this purpose. He is the only one. The Greek word translated by the word better is used in Hebrews 13 times. And 14 times, the words related to the Greek word telos are employed to speak of perfection, That word is translated reaching a goal, reaching maturity, reaching completeness, fullness, reaching glory as it was. You see, being complete, being all that we ought to be and all that we need to be as human beings, that's glory. And always the emphasis is that we reach this glory through faith in Jesus Christ. There's no other way to attain the glory. We waste our time looking for it in other places and end up frustrated. In particular, there's frustration in leaning upon the Old Testament rituals rather than the gospel that has now been revealed in Christ. That's what's addressed specifically, particularly in Hebrews. But again, we're to apply it to our situation. Okay, how much less is it true of things that God did not appoint? Okay, if it's true of the things that God appointed of old to be shadows until Christ came, that those things will not cut it, how much more is it true that anything that God has not appointed will not cut it? We need Jesus Christ as he is revealed in his word. We're exhorted then to be all in for Christ, for it is only him, in him, that we will find the glory for which we were made as human beings. So in the first 10 chapters, Hebrews assures you that Jesus is the way to glory, exhorting you to hold firmly to him. Hebrews 1:1 through 2:18 tells us how Jesus is the supreme revelation of God's telos, God's ultimate purpose, God's goal for man. Jesus far surpasses the angels as messengers and deliverers of that glory. Yes, we're exhorted at the start of chapter 2 to be sure that we hear Jesus Christ revealed in the gospel. Perfect revelation, lest we drift away, it says, to destruction. As God's Son made flesh, Jesus reaches God's telos for man in his own person, becoming all that man is supposed to be. And we're told that he also brings those that he calls brethren. Okay, down in chapter 2, he brings those that he calls brethren to glory with him through his suffering and death. The exhortation then is that we hear him as the fullness of God's revelation of the way to glory. Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 tell us how he is superior to Moses. Yes, Moses brought the people out of Egypt. He led them through the wilderness, and then by the hand of Joshua, who followed him, brought them out of Egypt into the land of promise, where God promised them what was called rest, because there they would be his people, no longer under the dominion of wicked rulers, now under God's authority, serving him. But these chapters make it clear that those who were with Joshua, that or Moses, that many of them did not enter into the rest. They make it clear that the rest that Joshua gave them in the land was also only a shadow and a type of the rest that Christ has entered into, which he brings to all those who trust in him. So in these chapters, 3 and 4, we're warned repeatedly to beware of a wicked heart of unbelief that departs from the living God. It says, I'm going to go and follow something else because I'm not sure about this rest, this thing that Moses is talking about, this thing that Joshua is talking about. And it warns us that we are in danger of doing that too, that we need faith that we may continue. The exhortation here is to believe. And then in Hebrews chapter 5, 6, and 7, we're told how Jesus is the priest that God appointed forever to bring us to glory. He not only reached God's goal for all that a man ought to be, should be, but he also entered into God's eternal rest. And then he reached God's goal of all that a priest needs to be. So he reached God's goal of all that a man needs to be, all that a human being needs to be. And then he also reached God's goal for what a priest needs to be in order to reconcile people who are cut off from God, like us, to secure pardon for his people. In chapter 5, we're told how God appointed him as priest and how he was the most compassionate of all priests. Why? Why was Jesus so compassionate? Because he actually himself took our sins and suffered for them. He didn't just see our sins and offer a sacrifice and pray for us. He actually became sin, fully identifying and associating himself with us, so that we're told that he offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears until he was heard. He was all that was needed in a priest. We're exhorted at the end of chapter 5 and on into chapter 6 to nail this down in our faith. This foundational truth that Jesus is the only priest. That's what we waver from. Trusting him, we move on to perfection without wavering. We're urged to move forward from this foundation. It says you haven't been able to, Paul, or the author of Hebrews says, you haven't been able to go forward because you don't have this foundation secure. You're still unsure. Is Christ really a solid foundation? Can I really plant both feet here? You've got 1 foot there and 1 foot somewhere else. He says you've got to lay this foundation. Jesus is it. And then you go forward in commitment and service to him, and you are able to grow and mature. The rest of chapter 6 and 7 tell us how God has made it absolutely certain to us that Christ is the appointed priest. Not only did he make him, call him to be a priest, but he also made a vow that he would be priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, meaning that, again, he's a priest that never changes, it never fails. In this, he is contrasted with a priest of the old covenant who could not make us perfect. They couldn't bring us to glory. They couldn't bring us to God's telos. You see, they never attained to perfection as priests. They all died. And Jesus, though, having attained perfection, is established forever. He ever lives to make intercession for us. We're fools to look to human priests now that Jesus Christ has come. New Testament worship does not have priests offering sacrifices. Instead, it has ministers proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the only priest and has offered the only sacrifice that takes away sins. We don't go back to ceremonies of offerings of sacrifices and things. The last verse of chapter 7, verse 28 says, "For the law appoints as high priest men who have weakness, but the word of the oath," see the contrast, "which came after the law appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever, who has become everything that we need forever, a foundation on which we can plant both feet." Hebrews 8:1 then declares, now this is the main point of the things we're saying, we have such a priest. Right in the middle of Hebrews, that's the main thing, we have this priest. And then the exhortation, you see, is to follow him. So having seen that we have a perfect priest to bring us to glory, chapter 8 and through chapter 10:18 sets forth three ways that Christ's ministry is superior to that of the old order. The superior priest has a superior ministry in three ways to the Old Testament shadow priests. What are those three? First, we are told that he ministers at a superior tabernacle. The tabernacle is superior because it is not a temple made by man's hands according to the pattern that God gave, but it is, he actually goes into the very presence of God that was only signified by the grand earthly temple that the Jews worshipped at. He brings us to the very presence of God now. We have no business dinking around with earthly temples that cannot bring us to God. Our priest ministers in glory, and we have access to the Father, not on earth, but in Christ in glory, who is seated at his right hand. He's in the very presence, and he brings us into the presence in a spiritual way. Without Christ, you see, think about it. You don't have access to God without Christ. You're cut off. You're completely cut off from God without Christ. Second thing we're told is that he ministers through a superior sacrifice. Especially in chapter 10, we're told that he himself became the sacrifice to take away our sins. So superior to the blood of bulls and goats that can never take away sin. Hebrews 10:11-14 makes this contrast. It says, "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, what a contrast. After he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. That's why we don't have sacrifices today. The one sacrifice has been made, and it is Jesus himself. He himself is the sacrifice. You can't come to God. You can't have forgiveness of sins. You can't have atonement unless the Son of God is the one that you trust. Third, we're told that he ministers under a superior covenant. So there's a superior tabernacle, there's a superior sacrifice, and there's a superior covenant. This is called the new covenant, and it cannot fail because Christ is appointed to meet the conditions of that covenant. If we were to meet the conditions, it would be like the ritual covenant. The ritual covenant that was given to Israel, they didn't even meet the conditions of the ritual covenant. How much less can we meet the conditions of the everlasting covenant? In this covenant, we're kept by God forever once we have come to Christ for salvation, so that we never depart from him. We're kept by his grace and his power. The two covenants are laid out. I mean, the two promises of the new covenant are laid out both in chapter 8, 10, and 12, as well as chapter 10, verse 11 through 18. First, God's promise to write his law on our heart. That's the first promise. So that we will obey him, not by following, now by following him and repenting of our sins. And in the time to come, that we will be brought to perfection, to obey him perfectly as his image, what we're talking about. That's the promise of God through Christ. You can't attain that without Christ, by his Spirit. And secondly, the promise of complete forgiveness of sins by the offering of Jesus Christ. That's the second covenant promise. Those two promises make up the promise of the new covenant for us as God's people, and it is only through Christ. So we see that Jesus brings us, just to review what we have just seen, brings us to perfection because he is God's perfect revelation of salvation, God's perfect man who reached the goal and brings us with him into God's rest, God's perfect priest who is made a priest forever to always make intercession for us, and the priest with a ministry that brings us to God, right to the presence of God, that secures God's covenant, and that offers the only sacrifice that can take away our sins. The rest of Hebrews is pretty much nothing but exhortation now to trust Jesus, to cling to Jesus, to hold on to Jesus Christ. Chapter 10, verse 19 through 39 tells us to come to God with unwavering trust in Jesus Christ. We're to draw near with a heart of full assurance and confidence because he has washed away our sin. And we're to encourage one another that he has washed away our sin so that we can draw near to God. We're solemnly warned not to turn from him because if we do, we'll be rejected with extreme punishment. You would reject Christ for what? What other sacrifice can take away your sin? Where are you going to go? Where are you going to turn? If Christ, you regard Christ as worthless, then how much worse punishment you would have than those who thought the sacrifices of the old covenant were worthless. This is not something to waver back and forth about. This is something to be wholehearted about. Chapter 11 sets before us examples of those who were wholehearted in their faith in the old covenant, examples of unwavering trust for them. It shows that those who even under the shadows were wholly devoted to God, what he had promised to come to them. They were looking for what was future. If they'd been looking just for the land, they wouldn't have lived the way they lived. They were looking for a city whose builder and maker is God that was eternal in the heavens. That was what they sought. They chose to follow the Lord rather than to have the riches of this world when they conflicted with that, the honors and pleasures of this world. They suffered affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin for a time. They knew that the glories of this world would never match the glory of the city that God had promised them in Jesus Christ. They were seeking glory in the right way rather than in the way that the world seeks glory. The world is misinformed. They shortcut and they look for glory in a truncated, perverted way. Glory is to be found in all of its fullness through Jesus Christ alone. Chapter 12 exhorts us then to run with patience the race that's marked out before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We're told here that we'll have to go through times of rigorous training in this world that God gives to us. Hard things. Jesus said, "You enter my kingdom through much tribulation," but that it will be worth it if we go on to our Lord, through we trust in Him, we leave it all to Him, and He will bring us to glory in the end. It is foolish then to turn back when the penalty is so severe and when the promise and the prize is so great. And when it is Jesus who keeps us and brings us to glory, then we lean on Him. We're not relying on our own works. We cling to Jesus Christ. And He's the one that carries us through and enables us to persevere. In chapter 13, 1 through 19, we're exhorted to live in the church as those who are heirs of God's glory, the promise of the glory that we have in Christ. First, that we are to love and help each other as those who inherit the promises. Second, that we are to live life in sexual purity so that we bring forth children for God, like it talks about in Malachi, that when we break up our relationships, have multiple relationships, that kind of thing, then our children will be corrupted. Third, that we are to covet God's promised blessing and presence instead of the treasures of this world. Fourth, that we are to follow those who taught us, the apostles and prophets whose word we have in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, continuing our confession of the truth that God has given us in His word. Fifth, that we fully avoid all rituals except the ones that God has appointed for us in the New Testament, and that we are to do this even when we're opposed for it and rejected and cut off because of it. Sixth, that instead of unauthorized rituals, we are to busy ourselves in the things that God has given us to focus on. The fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name, praise from us, generous giving, faithful service to one another, and submission to those who are elders in the church. Seventh, that we should pray for missionaries and their ministry. This is what we do as those who are on the pathway to glory. And then in chapter 13, 20 through 21, we have a benediction that's pronounced that is related to this entire book. We often use this benediction, but I think you can see now how it's related to this entire book. Jesus has attained to perfection as our priest, the perfect priest, the priest that we need, fully all that we need. So the blessing is that through His ministry and sacrifice, we might attain the glory and immortality that is promised to us from God. It reads, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete." Now there's another word that could be translated perfect. It's not actually the same word, but it's a synonym. Make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. It ties everything together. The blessing is found in clinging to Jesus Christ, who is the priest that we need. So in the name of Jesus, I exhort you to bear with this word of exhortation. Do not waver back and forth, going this way and that way. You'll never get anywhere doing that. Go all out for Him. What do you have without Him? What possible other thing do you have without Christ? Please stand and let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we have in the Epistle to the Hebrews words that are truly transformational, that take us out of our wavering ways, designed to take us out of our wavering ways and to put us into the way of the Lord. And Father, we pray that You would help us, O Lord. Look upon us with pity and mercy. For we acknowledge, we confess before You now, that we are not so devoted as is warranted from all that Christ is and all that He has done. We're fools. We pray, O Lord, that You would help us and that we would turn to Christ wholeheartedly, that we would follow him without reservation. We pray that you would help us to know how to do that. Father, we know that we must put ourselves in his hands. It's not our strength. It's not our effort. Everything in this epistle tells us that it's Christ, that he is the priest, that he is the sacrifice, that he is the revelation from you, the one that informs us. He's the one who brings many sons to glory. We don't bring ourselves. It's Jesus who leads us. It's Jesus who keeps us. It's Jesus who gives us his Spirit. It's Jesus who offers the sacrifice that is necessary. We're to come to you by him. There's no other way to come. We're completely unable. But Lord, Christ is fully able, and you have declared it to be so. Father, I pray that every one of us would put away our wavering foolishness, that we would go forward wholeheartedly with Jesus Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.